You have a Bible, if you would please turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to begin there in just a moment. We appreciate once again your presence here, and we hope that our time together today has been of encouragement. A little bit different order of things, but I think things have gone smoothly, and I hope as we have considered together the Word of God, worshiped our God, engaged in Bible study, that as we prepare to go out into the week ahead, we feel a little bit stronger, a little bit encouraged by our time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, you'll remember that when the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness, and as the Lord was bringing them into the land of Canaan, you will remember that first, spies were sent out from each of the tribes to go into the land of Canaan to spy out the land and report back. I would like us this morning to talk for a little bit about the subject of what the spies saw. And you may think, well, I think I know what they saw. I have read this account before. We're going to consider it perhaps from a little bit different angle this morning. And I'd like for us to start with a text in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." I called your attention the last part of this verse, or these verses, in particular where it stresses that each of these men that were selected were to be leaders within their tribes. Now, I point that out because I don't know that I've always really grasped that in my picture in my head of this. I kind of thought perhaps these were just some young man, perhaps, that could be sent out. But these were leaders in their tribes. They were not novices. And I think that tells us a little something about what we're going to see in the behavior of these men, because they were those that should have been setting an example, should have been demonstrating a type of faith that would be an example to their tribe. And yet, is that what we will find? In the same passage, if you would look down to verses 17, and we'll go down to verse 20, you'll notice the text continues, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, 'Go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many.'" Continuing then in verse 19, "Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." I pictured in the starting slide the grapes, and we are probably very familiar with the fact that they brought back a big bunch of grapes. But notice that's a part of what they were to do, to bring back some of the fruit from the land. Now, as we think about this, we note that their job was spelled out. They were to spy out the land that God had promised to give them, and they were to assess all of the qualities of the land, and they were to report back to the people and to tell them what they had found within the land. Now, I want us to notice in verse 21 of the same reading, it goes on to say, "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron." Now, that leads us to the beginning of what I want us to really focus on, because they go and they investigate and they spy out the land. But what did they report? I'd like us to spend several minutes talking a little bit about the report of the spies. And if you're familiar with this account, you'll know that of the 12 that went, each representing a tribe of Israel, you will remember that not all of the men brought back the same type of report in every respect. There were, however, many things about the report of the 10 and of the 2 that were very similar. For example, in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27, The ten would report this: "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." But you'll notice in the next chapter, over in chapter 14 and verse 27, two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, would report also, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." And Brother Pope, why in the world do you point out that each of the men did, in fact, report back that it was good land? Well, that's part of what they were assigned to do, wasn't it? And we notice as we think about this that we can say that whether it was the ten, they reported the land is good. Whether it was the two, they reported as well that the land is good. I want to think about that for just a moment as we step a little bit outside of the consideration of the actual event. And think about that as it relates to you and I. You know, we all want to go to heaven, don't we? I don't know that there is anyone that would not agree that the description that is given in heaven describes that state, that condition, as a good land that all of us would aspire to be able to enjoy one day. But the real question comes whether or not we will have the courage that is necessary to be able to attain that land. Look over in the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. In Matthew chapter 10, I'd like us to notice in verse 32 to begin with, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We might say, heaven is good. Heaven's a good land. I want to enjoy that, but I don't want to confess Jesus because people might make fun of me. Or in ages that have been past, and even in some places in the world today, I don't want to confess Jesus because I might lose my job, or I might be beaten, I might be persecuted, I might be killed. It takes courage to actually confess Christ. We all agree that heaven is a good land, but will we be willing to engage in that spiritual fight that is necessary in order for us to attain heaven? In your Bibles, if you would, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. After the apostle has talked a little bit about the danger of the love of money, I call to your attention what is said in verses 10 through 12, where the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Then he directs it personally to Timothy and says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Will we have that courage to fight the good fight of faith? If not, we might think very well about what we're going to notice in the lives of these spies. Back to the report that was given. All reported that it was a good land. But you will note that the ten had kind of a qualifier. They said it's good, nevertheless. And let's look back in Numbers chapter 13, verse 28 reads as follows: "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Anak and Anakim is often a term used in connection with those that are of great size and great stature. This is not talking about fairy tale giants, but it is talking about those who were like this man Anak, who had those descended from him at one point in biblical history that were of great stature and great size. And we'll find that those who are like that at other times are referred to with the same word. So they see these people, and they're those of great stature. They are those that are mighty. Their cities are strong. And I want us to notice and think about this as it relates to you and I, because you ever notice how easy it is for us, perhaps, or for other people, to often try to excuse the lack of faith? It's often easy for people to forget things that God has done. And I can't help but wonder here, you know, these are the very people that had passed through the Red Sea as God had parted it. These are the very people that had been in Egypt when the plagues had been sent upon them. And they were spared while the Egyptians, a mighty nation, one of the great superpowers of the age, had been brought to nothing. And now they're told to go in and take this land, and yet it's almost as if they forget. Do we do the same thing? Do we look for excuses for our lack of faith? You know, I can't be there. It's just too difficult to make it to services. Or I've got too many obligations. Or, you know, there are just too many things going on in my life right now. Or, you know, if I do that, I can't do these other things. We look for excuses. Do we forget what God has done for us? He sent His Son to die for us. He has provided for us every moment of every day throughout our life, and He has done all within His power that we might have an eternity with Him in heaven. Will we forget that and refuse to worship Him? You know, ultimately, I think what we see is the people come to think, well, the fight is just too hard. And you know what's compelling about this is really we see in their attitude that they are willing to give up before the fight even starts. Turn to Numbers chapter 13 again and look with me at verses 31 through 33. Numbers 13, 31 through 33. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Isn't that interesting? It was not that they had already fought a battle and lost. They give up before they even start the battle. I think it is very clear that in so doing, what had they looked at? Had they looked at the spiritual dimension of it? Had they considered the fact that God, who is in heaven, while He is unseen, is all-powerful? Or were they just looking at the externals? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. And I want us to notice some wording that is used when Samuel is commanded to go and to pick the one who would replace Saul. You remember when Saul had sinned against God and Samuel is sent to anoint as the new king, a man after God's own heart. When Samuel goes to the household of Jesse, he sees a number of Jesse's sons and he imagines, well, that must be the one. But I want us to notice in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" You know, I think the Israelites were just judging by physical appearance, and they were failing to recognize the spiritual power that rested in the God who had brought them out of Egypt and the God that had promised to give them the land of Canaan. And we must make certain that we don't do the same thing. They ultimately come to that point where they just say, "Let's just go back to the way it used to be." Can you imagine that? These people who were enslaved in Egypt, these men and women who had cried out in Egypt for deliverance, and yet they come to a point at which they are actually willing to go back. Turn to Numbers chapter 14, and I'd like us to notice Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, where Scripture tells us, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" You know, we may look at that, and it's easy for me to be very critical of that. Maybe it's easy for you to feel the same way. But you know what? I can't help but wonder if there aren't times, maybe in my life or in your life, in which we are so comfortable with our old life of sin That when in fact things get tough spiritually, we don't do any different, and we don't act in a way that is any different from what the Israelites said. We are more willing to go back to our comfort zone of sin than we are to do what the Lord would have us do. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 6. And I want us to notice in verses 16 through 18 that we really need to view it in a much different way. We, in coming to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, are delivered from our bondage to sin. Why in the world would we ever try to put ourselves back in a position in which we return to bondage? Beginning in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Do we say within our heart, you know, I wish it was the way it was before. I want to just go back to the way it was before. In contrast, I want us to understand that there were two of those men, Joshua and Caleb, that did not have this same kind of attitude. There were two of these men that said, we can do it, not because of their great power, not because they were military geniuses, but because they understood that God was with them and that God would grant them the victory. In Numbers chapter 14, let's notice verses 6, and we'll go down beginning in verse 6. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I want you to notice the confidence that is demonstrated here on the part of these two noble men. Because while they saw the same things in the land that the other ten did, they are willing to believe in God. They are willing to trust in God and to recognize it doesn't matter what we see with our eyes. Yes, they're men of great stature. Yes, they're fortified walls. But if God is with us, he can deliver us in the same way he did deliver us from Egypt. Turn over to Joshua chapter 14 with me for a moment, because I want to notice the way that Joshua later in life will look back on this incident and describe the behavior of Joshua and Caleb. And I think it's very informative to us to really see what was at issue here. Was it just a matter of timidity? Was it a matter of, these men were especially strong? I understand that sometimes you've got those that, you know, have great valor and great courage to go into very dangerous situations, and you can't expect everyone to be that way. It's not just a matter of individual courage, though. It is a matter of whether or not they'll be obedient. It is a matter of whether or not they were willing to truly believe in God and truly follow him. Listen to the way that Joshua will describe it in Joshua chapter 14. Begin with me in verse 6 and we'll go down to verse 12. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." Now Joshua records this, but it's actually Caleb that describes what he and Joshua did as wholly following the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. What a beautiful description that Caleb offers here, that he and Joshua wholly followed the Lord. Now that points out to us what the real problem was with the ten. It wasn't just that they weren't as brave or as courageous or had as much optimism as the ten. The ten feared and did not believe in God. You know, I understand that there have been circumstances that children of God have had to face. It would have been frightening kinds of circumstances. But when in fact they confront those circumstances and are not willing to believe what God says he will do, listen to the way it is described in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11, where God assesses what the ten were doing. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me?" It was a rejection of God that they didn't believe. Notice, "And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Now, as we think about this lesson, and I entitled it, "What the Spies Saw," let's end by asking the question, what did the spies see? Now, I'm not talking about the fruit of the land. I'm not talking about the cities that they saw. I'm not talking about the stature of the men. But I think from their reaction and their behavior, it's evident that the ten saw something much different than the two. Because the ten saw a fearful world that they did not think could be overcome by a God. And I put it in lowercase here because that wasn't the God of Israel. To imagine that somehow God would bring them out there and not allow them to be able to accomplish what he promised. They thought that God was too weak. And they didn't think that he could accomplish that. That's what the ten saw. But by contrast, the two, they saw an obstacle. But it was an obstacle that a powerful and almighty God could overcome, just as he had overcome other obstacles that they had faced before. And that leaves us with just a few questions. What will we see in our life? Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me for a moment. Because it is true that we are not in a position like the Israelites were. We are not sent to spy out the land necessarily. But we must understand that we, like the Israelites, are put in a position in which we go into a land in which there is danger. We go into a land in which we must see it as something in which this isn't really our permanent place of dwelling. This isn't our home for keeps, if you will. And so, as Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we are sojourners and we are pilgrims. And he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." What will we see? Will we see a God of power that can carry us through this wicked world? Or will we be fearful? Look over in 1 John chapter 4 with me, the final passage, 1 John chapter 4. They did not believe that God could overcome what they could see with their eyes. In Christ, we must understand that we have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from the enemy that plagues us, the enemy of sin and death and Satan. And we've been granted the victory. We have overcome this wicked world if we will only but believe in the God who has promised us that victory. I want you to notice John's words in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." What will we see? Will we see a God who can overcome? Or will we fear and turn away, reject God, refuse to believe Him? If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you turn back to sin, you know, you're like those Israelites that say, you know, let me just go back to that comfort zone, that comfortable life of living in sin. It doesn't make any more sense for you and I to do that than it did for the Israelites to do it. We beg you and we urge you to turn away from that attitude and ask for the prayers of the brethren here that we might pray to God on your behalf that you might be restored back to God. If we can help you, why don't you come while we stand and sing?
Bring Christ your